We're looking in Luke chapter 4. As you know, we've been studying the book of Luke, a book written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Luke to be a testimony to his dear friend Theophilus, who had some doubts about who Jesus was. And over through the book of Luke, Luke presents eyewitness testimony, one after another. This is who Jesus is. This is who he claims to be, and he's indeed exactly who he claims to be. And we come to Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's word together. And I'm going to back up and read the passage that we read last week, beginning in verse number 14, and read from that down through the end. Now, chapter 4, verse 14 is when Jesus returns to Nazareth and he preaches or proclaims there in the synagogue. So in chapter 4, verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, and where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice in your goodness. We rejoice in your greatness. And Father, we love to talk about and sing about and rejoice in the good things of God. But Father, we understand that in the midst of hearing the good news, we have to first hear the bad news. Because the good news is not good news without the bad news. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as we look into this passage together, that our eyes will be opened. Father, that none of us will leave this place the same way we came. None of us will leave this place unchanged and unchallenged. But Father, that through your word, you will work mightily in the hearts of your people. Father, we ask that your name would be glorified, your people would be edified and drawn close to you, and that those who are lost will come to know you as Savior. Speak in this service. We ask it in your divine name. Amen. You may be seated. All throughout the Old Testament, God, in dealing with his people, would send prophets. Those who would stand up as the old preacher would say, with a backbone like a saw log, and stand up and proclaim the truth of God, regardless of how pleasing it was to the ears of the people. That's the reason in the Old Testament you find prophet after prophet after prophet that is tortured, ostracized, separated, persecuted, and killed for their testimony, because they're willing to say what God says to them without fear of what will happen to them as a result. But all the way through the Old Testament, there is the promise of not just the prophets, but a prophet, a king, a priest who will come that will be greater than any that has come before him. The big prophet has shown up. Luke chapter 4, he comes back to Nazareth. Now, I want you to take time with me to walk through this passage of Scripture, and we're going to kind of summarize what we dealt with last week, because without understanding that, you can't understand the second half of the message that Jesus gives in this passage. So if you have your study guide and you want to follow along, number one, Jesus has returned to his hometown to preach. Now, we know that Jesus has already been baptized by John, and he's already faced temptation in the wilderness, and he has already began to preach and proclaim the word of God in various places in the realm of the Sea of Galilee, or the region around Galilee, particularly in the area of Capernaum. And he is preaching the truth of God, and he is doing things that they've never seen done before. Miracles are beginning to take place. And so in chapter 4, you see Jesus returning in the general area of Galilee to his hometown for the first time after all this had started to take place. And he's returning to Nazareth. Now, and please don't take this wrong, but he comes back as something of a rock star. He comes back as something of a celebrity. He comes back as something of a person that now is being well known and being talked about throughout the region. Have you heard about Jesus? Have you heard what he's doing? Have you heard about the teaching of this one that teaches unlike any of the rabbis? Have you heard about him? And so they're excited that he's coming back to Nazareth. And no doubt as they gather in the synagogue in the little town of Nazareth on that Saturday, that Sabbath day, when Jesus comes back, it is packed out. They are ready to see this hometown boy who has gone away and done well come back and preach to them and proclaim the word of God in their presence. Now, number two on your study guide, at first, Jesus' message is well received. In fact, if you look at verse number 22, it's pretty well where we ended up last week, is, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? They're looking at one another and said, isn't this Joseph's son, the one that played T-ball with your son? Isn't this the guy that was on the same sports team with your son? Man, something has happened, and they're speaking well of it. He has just pulled out the prophet Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah. He turns to the position in Isaiah 58 and part of Isaiah 61, and he begins to proclaim how the Spirit of God is on him and has anointed him to preach the good news to the poor, the setting free of the captives, the freedom from the oppression of those who are oppressed, and all these things. And the gracious words are falling on them like honey. And they're, never heard it like that before. Wow, what a great speaker he is. What a great preacher he is. And they're just in awe of the good message that Jesus is proclaiming, because they don't understand the message that Jesus is proclaiming. We talked about it. If you look back in verse number 18, when he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, immediately comes to their mind. He's wanting to set those poor free and help them to be rich. That's not what Jesus came to do, by the way. We talked about that last week. He didn't come to make the poor middle class or upper class. He came to seek and to save which was lost. And so he said, he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, and proclaim the favorable day of the Lord. The kingdom, the coming kingdom of God is here, he said. Today you've heard these things fulfilled in your presence. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. I haven't come to set you free from Roman oppression. And that's what they're thinking. And they're saying, man, that's the message we needed to hear. We needed somebody to fire us up and tell us that we need to no longer be poor. We need to no longer be captive. We no longer need to be oppressed under Roman rule. And they're excited. And this is the soft and fluffy Jesus that everybody in our day loves to talk about. But the message is not done. Number three on your study guide. Jesus then does what Jesus always does. He diagnosed the condition of their hearts. That's the reason I'd never want Jesus to be my pastor. Because I would walk in guilty, Lord. Yeah. I can't hide it from you. I mean, you, Jesus would not last two Sundays in the Baptist church. Really? I mean, they'd run him off. You think I'm kidding? You think I'm saying that as a pun? But I am serious. In the modern church today, after the second Sunday, there would be a meeting and they'd say, we no longer require your services. You can go on down the road. We'll rent you a U-Haul. We'll help you move. Listen to what verse number 23 says. And he said to them, now listen, they haven't voiced openly to him any of this. They're thinking to themselves, they're maybe talking to their buddy who's on the bench beside them, saying, hey, isn't that Joseph's son? And wow, this is great. And but he says in verse 23, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. You know what they're saying? Jesus, those are great words. And Jesus is saying, but I know what's going on in your heart. You're saying, when he's going to do some of those miracles that he's done in Capernaum? When, physician, heal thyself. Physician, do the same thing here that you did in Capernaum. We want to see the miracles. We want to see those things. Jesus, it's time for you to do your show. Now, they haven't voiced that out loud yet. They're thinking that he's talking about freedom from Roman oppression and all these things, and they're on board with that 100%. But Jesus looks straight in the heart and says, I know what's going on in your heart, and you're not concerned at all about the fact that you are spiritually poor, that you're spiritually bankrupt, that you are under oppression to Satan, and that you're captive to the enemy. You're not concerned a bit about that. You're hoping that this Jesus will come in and put on a nice show for you today. And he says, besides, I know that a prophet is not without honor in his own country or his own hometown. Listen, he's about to read their heart. You will reject me. You will reject me. Now, the fact that people can reject human leaders like me, I can understand that. I'm human. I have weaknesses, I have strengths. I have abilities, I have inabilities. I have things that people will look at, and they may be strong in that area, and I may be weak in that area, and they say, I don't understand why he doesn't do so and so, and get offended at me. But this is Jesus. Does he have any weaknesses? No. I mean, the sinless Son of God. So the fact that they're going to reject him doesn't reveal any fault in him. It reveals the fault in them. And when he begins to reveal the condition of their heart, this whole thing's going to take an ugly turn real quick. Because they're going to be willing to reject him because it reflects on the condition of their heart. So let's move on because we've got a lot of ground to cover. Number four, Jesus begins with the portion of his sermon that would surely offend his congregation. Now, this is what I mean by that. Jesus does not have to guess that what he's about to say is going to offend them. He knows it's going to offend them. Now, in modern church life, that would be totally unacceptable. For me to say, this next part's going to offend people, I think I'll go ahead and say it. In church life, a lot of people would be very upset at that. But Jesus says, I know their hearts, and I'm about to go into the Old Testament, pull out two passages of Scripture, and by the time I get finished with these passages of Scripture, they are going to be totally offended at what I say. Now, is Jesus just trying to offend people to offend people? No, he's trying to get them to see the condition of their heart. He's not trying to be mean or cruel in any way. He's trying to do the most loving thing. And the most loving thing that any preacher can do is to help you see the condition of your heart. That's the most loving thing that I can do. Now, I can come and I can proclaim messages and just talk about how sweet and lovely Jesus is and how he healed the sick and raised the dead. And that's wonderful and that's good and that's a needed part of the message. But if I never get to the point that I help you to see where your heart is, I haven't fulfilled my responsibility as a preacher of the gospel. Verse number 25. Well, let's look back at verse number 24. And he said, truly I say to you, the word truly there, if this was in Hebrew, would be the word amen. This is the truth. This is an agreement with God. This is a truth from God. Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And then he begins, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and when a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus looks at him and says, oh, you think the message is ended and you think how lovely it is. The message has not yet ended. I've not yet offended you. I have not yet gotten to the condition of your heart. Letter A, he gives them two Old Testament stories. First of all, Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. Now, I can try to tell you the story, but I think it's going to be better if we go back and look at it ourselves. So if you would take your Bibles, go to 1 Kings chapter number 17. And it's going to be very important that we grasp what the story in 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, they would have been familiar with that story and in general. So when Jesus is proclaiming this, they would have been familiar with the story that he gives them. 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to simply read through this passage of Scripture, give a little bit of comment on it, and then go from there. Verse number 8, 17, 1 Kings 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and says, "Please get me a little water in a jar." Now, let's stop just a second. Now, understand, this is Old Testament. Understand, Israel is in a drought and a famine as judgment from Almighty God for their actions. "Oh, you don't want to listen to me?" he says to the people. He says, "How do you like 3 years and 6 months of drought? Let's see if it gets your attention." And it's been, the drought's been going on. And Elijah is the prophet of God. God sends Elijah from Israel, get this now, to Sidon. Now, Sidon, are they the friends or enemies of God? They're the enemies of God. They worship Baal. Okay, I want you to think about this just a second. Sends him to Sidon, to the town of Zarephath, and there is a widow there. Now, you got to understand, in the midst of a drought, this widow is the lowest of the socioeconomic level. She has no man, she has no husband to care for her, and she's trying to get by the best she can. People are struggling because there's a drought, and there's no rain, and there's no food, and she's at the lowest end of this, and she's trying to survive. She's hurting. She's poor. And all of a sudden, a prophet of God shows up to this worshiper of Baal and says, "Hey, go get me some water." And then we're going to read on. And he said, "Don't only get me some water, but hey, go fix me some bread." Wait a minute. A drought's going on. There's nothing in the land to eat, hardly. So look at verse number 11. And as she was going to get it, he called out to her, "And please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." Now listen to what she says. But she said, as the Lord your God lives." She already is aware of his God. She already is aware that his God lives. "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." What a cheery outlook. You know, this is the last bit of meal and oil I have. I was going to make this little cake for myself and my son. We were going to eat it and die of starvation. And the prophet shows up and says, "Hey, give me a piece of bread." You know what you would do? What I would do probably? "Sorry. This is the last I've got. You have to go on down the road, find somebody else." In verse 13, "Then Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a little cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son.'" That's a pretty big demand, is it not? Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth.'" Look at verse 15. "So she went and did according to the word of Elijah." Wait a minute. There is no evidence she had ever met Elijah before. And yet she takes the word of the prophet of God and says, "I believe what you say. You get the first dibs. You get cake first. You get the bread first. I believe what you said." And she and her household went, in verse 15, "And so she went and did it according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty. according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now, we've got to make the last part of this passage go a little bit quicker. She has the son. They are now more healthy. She's been putting on weight because nobody else has any food, but they've got bread to have because of the work of the prophet of God. So she invites the man of God, the prophet of God, to have a little chamber on her house that he can stay in and live in. He stays there. One day, the little boy gets up and he's sick. And he gets sicker and sicker. And he dies. And the woman says, "Why have you come to expose my iniquity and take my son from me?" And you know what Elijah does? Elijah takes the son, takes it to his chamber, cries out to God, lies on the son 3 times, and the boy is raised back to life again. Look with me down at verse number 24. "Then the woman said to Elijah," listen, "now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is true." She is totally convinced that Elijah is the prophet of the Most High God. Okay, now let's run back to Luke chapter 4. And Jesus has just said to them, "Prophet is without honor in his own land. You're going to reject me. You're wanting me to do miracles here, but let me tell you a story from the Old Testament. Let me tell you that when the drought and the famine was on, God did not send Elijah to a single one of the widows of Israel." Okay, you get this? "Did not go to a single one of the widows of Israel, but sent him to Zarephath, to a pagan widow. There he did a miraculous work. She believed God." Here are 3 statements, very important that you get if you got your outline. What he's saying to the people there in Nazareth: you are more needy than this pagan widow. Number 2, you are farther from God than this pagan widow. And number 3, at least this widow had faith in the words of the prophet and believed. Okay, wait a minute. Elijah was a great prophet, right? But he wasn't the prophet with the capital P, was he? He's not Jesus. They have Jesus come in the midst, and all they're interested in is do some tricks for us. That show where you take the leper and you make his spots go away and his sores go away, do that for us. We'd like to see that. That guy that, like, we heard about where he was demon-possessed and he would throw himself into the fire or whatever. Can you do something like that here? Since you don't realize that you're further from God than you think. You're religious people. He's not preaching to people on the street. He's preaching to the crowd that is gathered in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he said, "You're trusting in your religion, and it'll never be sufficient." Now, then he introduces the story of Elisha, the one who succeeded Elijah, and Naaman, the leper, which was also captain of the Syrian army. Now, after he is finished with the story of the widow of Zarephath, faces are turning red, nostrils are flaring. This guy is blasphemous. We need to throw him out of the synagogue right now. I mean, they are enraged. And Jesus says, well, they seem to be on fire right now. Why don't I throw a little gas on the fire? He said, let me tell you the story of Naaman the leper. Now, if we had plenty of time, we'd go back to 2 Kings chapter 5. And let me just give you a summary of the account. Naaman is a captain in the Syrian army. Leads the armies of Syria. Friend or foe of Israel? Foe. They're the enemy of Israel. In fact, in that passage, it tells us that they would come in and make raids in Israel. And the very young servant girl that is the servant to his wife is a young Israelite girl that they had stolen away when they came in and made one of the raids. Naaman's fine, except for he has one problem, and that he has that terrible skin condition called leprosy. Horribly painful, horribly difficult to deal with. And he's tried, no doubt, every cure known to man to try to get rid of it. Little servant girl says to his wife one day, hey, wish that Naaman was in Israel, because there's a prophet down there who can get rid of that mess. That's ONB translation. That's definitely not the way the scripture's worded. And he says, really? She tells him, and he said, really? Goes to the king, says, hey, I hear there's a prophet in Israel that can help me get rid of this leprosy. I want to get that taken care of. So he's, because he loves Naaman dearly, he sends a letter to the king of Israel, and he sends him with a vast sum of money. Some people say it was even in the what would be equivalent to the billions of dollars today to pay the prophet to get rid of this. The king of Israel opens up the letter, and Naaman's there, and he opens up the letter, and it says, hey, I've sent Naaman down there to get cured of leprosy. And the king of Israel said, oh, no, it's a trap. I don't have any way to get rid of the leprosy. He's doing this as a trap so he can come in and destroy our land. The word of God goes to Elisha, the word gets to Elisha the prophet, and Elisha says, hey, just send him on down to me. I can take care of it. Naaman and his whole entourage, which was huge, comes down to Elisha's house to be cured of leprosy. Elisha doesn't even get up and come out of the house. Elisha sends his servant, says, my master tells me to tell you to go to the Jordan River, dip 7 times, and you'll be made whole. Listen, Naaman is furious. Why, at least I thought he'd come out and do some kind of incantation, pass his hands over me and all this thing, and then I'd be cured. Go wash in the Jordan River. There are better rivers in Damascus. One of his servants, are really wise, said, calls him father, says, father, if the prophet had asked you to do something difficult, you would have done it. But he asked you to simply go wash. And Naaman is humbled. And Naaman treks the some 40 miles or whatever it is to the Jordan River, dips. Probably being a leper, dipping in water is not very comfortable at all, very painful. Dips in the water 7 times, 7th time comes up clean, pure. They run back to Elisha's house, and he said, here, I've got all these things. Let me give you a gift for this. And I said, no, that's not how it works. The gift of God is not for sale, so to speak. Naaman is totally convinced that the God of Elisha is the true God. Okay, let's run back. Let's run back to chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 27. And he tells the story of Naaman the Syrian. He said there were a lot of lepers in Israel, tons of lepers in Israel at this time, yet God did not heal one of them through Elisha. Only the pagan general or captain who comes to him, humbles himself, and in faith believes what's going to happen, is cured. Three statements very quickly on your study guide. A pagan army commander was more able to see his need than you are. Number two, a pagan army commander was more willing to humble himself than you are. And a pagan army commander was made whole, and you are not whole. Listen, he's saying, you are willing to waste away in your tidy little rituals and rules rather than submit to the Lord. Letter C on your study guide, their sin was that they were religious but not righteous. Here, this is very important for us to recognize. That same thing goes on today. Same thing goes on today. I really believe that there are people that have started out well, started out committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're more committed to being a Baptist than they are being a Christian. And please, I love you this morning, and I want you to understand that, but there are people that are more committed to being a member of Bethesda Baptist Church than they are committed to the Lord. And I can say that for any church that I happen to be standing in. Now, you may want to go away like the crowd does with Jesus in just a few minutes and get ready to stone him to death. But what I'm afraid of that Christianity in America is nothing more than a social gathering on Sunday where we get together with our buddies and we're more excited about getting together with our buddies than we are worshiping God. Again, let me say it humbly. I am not angry at you, but I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned for Christians in America. I'm concerned that we have missed the mark when buildings become more important than the cause of Christ. We've lost something. We are off base. I mean, we are just off base. When having your particular ministry is more important than the cause of Christ, we've lost something. We've lost something. What is scary is the fact that Jesus can preach this message and we will ignore that half of the message. We love the first half. But we'll try to ignore the second half. And if we try to bring that out, we have to be afraid that somebody's going to be mad about it. And the truth of the matter is, this thing is not about me. This thing is not about you. This is not about me being comfortable. It's not about you being comfortable. It's about us coming together with no other focus than to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and then reach the world for him. That's it. That's it. If you got any other agenda, it's wrong. It's off. Listen, I am fully open. If you come in here next week and say, we got somebody that can do a lot better job at preaching the gospel here at Bethesda, I'll be sad to leave. But if it will further the kingdom, go to it. Go to it. I mean, I have the skills and the abilities and the talents that God has given me. I don't have somebody else's. And I'm going to use it to the best of my ability. And that's not always going to please people. But number five, very quickly. By the end of the sermon, the crowd's attitude had changed to one of total rejection. when confronted with the fact that they needed to give up their religion and replace it with righteousness, they chose religion over righteousness and rejected him. Verse number 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city. That doesn't mean they put him in a chariot and said, have a good day. They didn't drive him out of the city like that or put him in a limousine. I mean, there are sticks, there are rocks, and they are chasing him. And miraculously, maybe God did the miracle in their presence and they didn't even see it in verse number 29 when he escapes from them in the midst of it. I mean, they're driving him out of the city with rocks and sticks and that sort of thing. And suddenly where did he go? They were driving him up the hill. They are ready to throw him off the cliff. Here's the conclusion. Is there anything that will cause you to reject Jesus? These people would have answered that question or reject God in their case from their understanding. They would say, no, we're Jews. We're the sons of Abraham. We have it all together. Everybody else is missing it. Jesus pointed out very quickly there was something wrong in their heart, and they were filled with religion, but they were not filled with righteousness. And so the question for you and I today, the question is there something that will cause us to reject Jesus? And that suddenly we will put that in first place and Jesus in second place. Now, it may have something to do with this building. You have a building committee that's beginning to meet and plan for the future, and they may not come back with the recommendation that you like. Now, the question is, are you going to take that and elevate that above Jesus and say, well, I'm going to be mad. They'll never see another tithe dollar from me. I've seen people over the years, and I know that sort of thing happens. It could be your comfort. I'm used to service being just like it is. Here's the thing. We've changed a lot of things and had a lot of things change as far as the service. But do you know the service as we have it right now is going to soon become the norm, and it's going to be comfortable with people. And if we change that, then you're going to get mad. Or could, I mean. So here's the question. In honesty, do you value Christ above all? And if you value Christ above all these other things are secondary. And you will let none of these things get before Christ. Whether it's building, whether it's ministries, I've been leading this ministry for 10 years. Nobody's going to take this ministry from me. Oh, really? That ministry just went up above Christ. The question should always be, what best serves the kingdom of God? What best serves the kingdom of God? If it best serves the kingdom of God for me to step down from the pastorate, so be it. If it best serves the kingdom of God for me to step down from teaching the Connect group class in the Sunday school hour, so be it. I better be willing to do that. Besides, I know we're running late and some of you got supper on the lunch on the table and waiting and all that. Do you know, yesterday I started working on my tractor in my basement. My wife hates that because it stinks up the whole house. But I pulled out my toolbox and had wrenches and pliers and vice grips and different things in that. I didn't pull out that pair of vice grips and say, wow, that sure is a pretty pair of vice grips. I don't think I'll use it. I think I'll just set it up and look at it. No, it's just a tool. That's all it is. You know what Sunday school is? Just a tool. Do you know what any of the ministries we have going on? Just a tool. A tool. Just a tool. You know what this piano is? Just a tool. You know what Orion is? Just a tool. I don't know that this is getting across to you. Just a tool. You know what this preacher is? Just a tool in the hands of God. And I better be willing to do what he says and not say, Lord, I'm a pretty good tool. You need to put me up on the shelf and let everybody see me. Honestly, this building, just a tool. Downstairs, we have a gym, just a tool. Guess what? The gym right now is just a tool that's staying in the toolbox, not being used. True? Absolutely true. Shouldn't we be using our tools? Shouldn't we be using our tools for the kingdom's sake? If we build another building, what is it? It's just a tool. It's not like it is more sacred than Mount Moriah. Lord have mercy. This is as sacred as temple. Don't you walk on that grassy area out there. That's holy ground. That is ground. That is property that God has given to this church to use as a tool. Now, how is that best used? I don't know. Maybe it's best used as a tool as a parking lot. I don't know. But it's a tool. And what we've got to get past is the fact that we take these tools and put them up on the shelf and say, let's just admire the tools. Pretty soon we start worshiping the tools rather than the Savior. So, again, this message turned completely around from where I thought it was going. But here's the truth. We need to examine our hearts. Make sure that we're not just religious, but that we are following him and the righteousness he imputes is in us.